All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. And I'm going to tell you that we're going to get into the book of Matthew here as well this morning. You know, as we look at the world today, there are an overwhelming number of religions, with each of them proclaiming to have the truth about life and death and resurrection and eternal life. You know, I did a search on the internet for a list of religions, and even Wikipedia, that wonderful source of truth, said that its list was incomplete and may never be able to be complete because there are so many new religions popping up every other day. You know, there is universalism, there's Judaism, there's Islam, there's Hinduism and Taoism and Buddhism and Sikhism and heathenism and Kemetism and Babism and Jainism and 100 other isms that I've never even heard of before, let alone know what they stand for. Now, each of these religions represent man's attempt to create his own religion, to meet his own proclamations about what is right and what is wrong. Now, even Christianity is divided into so many different variations that it's hard to know which preacher you want to listen to and which one you want to turn off. You know, it's so hard to know which one is right that most people just give up and turn them all off. They don't listen to anything anymore. But our lesson today is about Jesus condemning the men who had turned the only God-given religion into a man-made religion full of petty traditions, religious ceremonies, and rituals. It had become a religion where man was glorified by the fancy robes and titles that he was given. It had become a religion where self-appointed men were placed in positions of authority. They claimed the authority to interpret the scriptures, authority to forgive sins, and authority to rule in religious matters. They took the authority from those appointed by God and used it for their own glorification and enrichment. Now, Jesus will condemn these men in some of the most direct and virulent language we have ever seen in our study to this date. Now, I'm going to tell you some of the strongest language that I've seen in the Bible. Jesus was trying to warn the people of the danger of following these men. He warned that these men would keep them from entering into the kingdom of God by leading them away from the truth found in the Holy Scriptures that God had provided to them. As I said earlier, as we go through the Scriptures and as we go through this lesson, I'm going to be using a large portion of the Scriptures from the book of Matthew today because it is there that we find the strong language condemning the actions of these men. So y'all bear with me as we switch back and forth between Mark and Matthew. And let's begin as Jesus warns against the scribes and the Pharisees. So, you remember from the last several weeks, Jesus is in the temple. He's been confronted by the different groups of the religious leaderships. The Sadducees have come, the Herodians have come, the Pharisees have come, and the scribes have come. And he has repudiated each one of those as he sat in the temple. And he has rejected them in such strong language that they are now sitting in the background, not daring to stand in front of Jesus again and bring anything forward. So he's got the multitudes around him. He's got his disciples around him, and he's got the religious leaders over here on the side, and they're just kind of watching and waiting to see what Jesus is going to say next. In our lesson today, the Lord is going to clearly reject Judaism and all false religions. His pronouncement of woe on the leaders will be followed by a rejection of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is making a direct attack on the men who made up the religious establishment of the Jews, men who were deliberately misleading the people and turning them away from the kingdom of God. This wasn't by accident. This was a deliberate decision to turn away from the Word of God and lead people away from God. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 39 says, "And he said unto them in his doctrine," this is Jesus talking to the crowds that are surrounded by him, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at the feast." Now, we don't know if the scribe with whom the Lord had just spoken to was such a man as what Jesus is describing here. But I can imagine him not wanting to leave after hearing Jesus speak so eloquently about the two greatest commandments: to love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. But I can imagine him sitting there because Jesus also told him that he was close to the kingdom of God. And he would want to hear more about what Jesus had to say about being close to the kingdom of God. However, the Lord's not going to make it easy on him here today, or any of the religious leaders that were there in that room with him. Jesus would tell this scribe that he would have to set aside all of his pride and rank in society. The scribes, as a group of people, were totally consumed by their pride and who they were and what they controlled, what authority they had, the positions they had in the church, the rank that they had, the official hats that they got to wear, and the long slash marks on their sleeves of their robes and so forth. And this spirit of pride was just totally out of sync with the Lord's spirit of meekness and humility. Now, the Lord warns everyone who is listening about the mistaken idea that such things had anything to do with godliness. Instead, they were a disguise for something much, much more sinister. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 says, "And then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." You've never done that with your kids, have you? You never said, "Do what I say, but not what I do." Goodness gracious. So the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So the religious rulers were in the place of authority, and they controlled the Old Testament scriptures. The remnant that returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity desperately needed to have the Hebrew scriptures read and taught to them, since most of them no longer even understood the Hebrew language. And as time passed, the scribes' interpretations evolved into a mixture of truth and error that became known as the Jewish Talmud. Now, these were the laws added by the scribes and that were considered by these leaders as even more important than the law provided by Moses. Now, you will notice that in the New Testament, we never see the priests acting as teachers, for their teaching function had been completely taken over by the scribes. The scribes had usurped that which they had no right to usurp. They occupied very much the same position that most church leaders occupy today. People look to them for the interpretation of the truth. Then Jesus says, "But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." That is, do as the scriptures teach, but don't follow the works of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're not following the word of God at all. And then verses 4 through 7 of chapter 23 of Matthew says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on the men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Now, the first part of this says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders." For example, the rabbis had converted the Sabbath from a day of rest to a wearisome observance of endless regulations. According to the scribes, on a Sabbath, a tailor was not permitted to go out with his needle, neither was a scribe permitted to go out with his pen. One rabbi forbade a man of throwing hot water over himself in fear that the floor might get clean. You know, a person couldn't drag a chair on the Sabbath since he might create a rut in the ground and be accused of plowing the ground. A woman was not permitted to look in the mirror because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. Likewise, a person couldn't even put in false teeth. They couldn't tie a knot or undo a knot. They could not sew two stitches or sow two seeds or pluck a blade of grass or even pick a piece of fruit. And the rabbis just endlessly debated all of these things about what you could and couldn't do. And Jesus says then, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Well, these men love to have titles, and they like to be recognized. And they like to wear these certain religious garments and habits which set them apart from other people and drew attention to their high position. You know, the phylacteries that he's talking about, these are like wooden boxes that they wear strapped to their head or to their forearm or hanging off of their chest. And inside of there, there are scriptures that they write on those things. And they get more and more ornate as they were doing these things. And then the borders on their garments. Most people had a blue hem going around the bottom of their robe, and on each one of the strands there was a particular meaning for each one of those things. But these men, it wasn't good enough for it to be this long. It had to be really long, because the longer the hem on your garment was, the higher you were in the religious establishment. You kept going further and further up. And so they made sure everybody saw theirs. And the Pharisees, they would walk through the courtyards, and they would have these staffs with them, and they'd have bells on them. And whenever they would stop at the corner and get ready to pray, they would bang on this thing, and so they could stand on the street corner and pray, but they'd bang and make sure everybody knew that they were out there praying. Or it was time now to give the poor their alms. They would bang on this thing, and all the poor would come running up there, but they would make sure that they knew who it was that was coming. Jesus is condemning all of this. Matthew 23:8 says, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. The first part of that says, be ye not called rabbi. Now the word rabbi means teacher, and Jesus was using the rabbis as an object lesson for his disciples on how not to act. He said, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now, we see this in many mainline religions today that want to insert the church leadership into a position of being between us and the Lord. And they want to be called things like Father and Pope. Now, to insist that they are the master or divine authority on what the Bible says. Now, make no mistake about it, I believe that a certain respect and honor belongs to a pastor in one of our churches today. But he is no different from anybody else. He has no special access to Jesus that each one of us as believers do not have. We have the exact same access. We can pound on the same door that the preacher does of the throne room of God. Now, if he is called by God and is filled with the Holy Spirit, then he is anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform the function that he has been called to perform, just as each one of us are empowered to do what God has called us to do. God has called me to be a teacher. He's empowered me to do that. I remember the teaching of Jesus about the parts of the body of Christ. He says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Each part of the body of Christ has an important role to play in fulfilling God's work on this earth. And Jesus, as the chief shepherd, appoints and empowers a pastor to be the under-shepherd of the church. Now, the duties of the under-shepherd are to do what? What does a shepherd do with a flock of sheep? He protects the flock, right? Protects them from predators. Make sure they've got grass. Make sure they've got water and feed and so forth. But who is it that enlarges the herd? Is it the shepherd? Can he go out and make babies of sheep? No. So who is it that enlarges the herd? It's the sheep. So what is the pastor, the under-shepherd, supposed to do? He is supposed to prepare the sheep to go out and make more sheep. He is supposed to prepare the flock or the members of his church to go out and win souls for Christ. That is the job of the pastor. That is the job of the under-shepherd of the church. Now, a pastor can teach and preach the Word of God, but he has no right or authority to make up his own version of the truth. A pastor cannot forgive you of your sins. He cannot save you, nor can he condemn you to spend eternity in hell. The pastor is our brother, just as you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when Jesus says, "For one is your master, even Christ," he is telling us that Christ is our high priest. Christ is the final authority of the words that he wrote, and no man should usurp that authority. I'm going to tell you, I spent a long time, a number of years, certified as a DOT hazmat employee for the company that I work for, and I was responsible for making sure as a compliance officer that we had all the programs set up and so forth to make sure that we were in compliance with the DOT regulations in terms of handling hazardous materials. Now, in order to receive a DOT hazmat employee certification, there is a required level of training that you must remain current on. Every 3 years, you got to go back for more training. It depends on what level it is and what type of stuff it is. Some of it's 2 years, some of it's 3 years. But part of that training is to learn how to interpret the hazardous materials regulations. Now, that's no easy thing to do. That is a mass of extended references and conflicts, and it'll say, yeah, you can do this, but you got to go look someplace else where it says no, but you can't do it this here, and it refers you back over here, and I mean, it's just a web of confusion. And it really results from the fact of one generation of lawmakers trying to correct and fix all of the problems that the past generation of lawmakers tried to do. Instead of just throwing it all away and rewriting it, they just try to put patchwork on top of it and just create a new section and say, no, you can't do that here. So actually, when I had a question, I would regularly use a Washington, D.C.-based attorney as a consultant to help me figure out what those extremely poorly written and confusing regulations meant. Now, the reason I like to use this guy is because he was once the general counsel for the DOT, meaning that he was the one responsible for writing some of this stuff. And he left the government to become a consultant on the very things that he helped write. Now, we were paying him anywhere from $500 to $1,000 an hour to answer my questions. That's quite a gig, isn't it? Write these confusing things, make them so confusing so that you can go out and go into the private world and earn $500 to $1,000 interpreting what you wrote. So when I had a question, I would go to the person who had written the regulations. Well, Jesus Christ is the best consultant we could have on interpreting the Scriptures, which are the very words that he wrote. So why in the world would you want to go to somebody else over here to find out how to interpret the Word of God? Well, you can go to the Holy Spirit and say, God, help me, give me wisdom. He promises in his Bible, in his Word, that if you pray for wisdom to understand his Scripture, he will give it to you. So go to the one who wrote the Scriptures. If there was ever a testimony as to the divine source of the Bible, it is the very fact that no other book written by man can capture and can compare to the inerrant words of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, utilizing multiples of men over a period of 1,500 years to create. And there's not one error in it. We have no right whatsoever to set ourselves up as masters of God's Word, or as the final authority on matters of faith and morals. We have no right to direct the conduct of another person's life, to intrude ourselves between them and Christ. They must go directly to Christ, for we are not able, by ritual or any other way, to impart spiritual life to their soul. We cannot save them. No matter how hard I want to save those two nephews of mine, I cannot save them. It is the Holy Spirit that's going to have to do that work. Now, let me be very clear here. This is not to say that teachers and preachers do not play an important and God-anointed role in helping people understand the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit uses a Spirit-filled teacher or preacher to communicate the Word of God. When I teach the Word of God, it is with great fear and respect for the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit that just moves me aside. I pray this often when you hear me pray. Lord, just move me aside and use me as a vessel to speak to the hearts of everyone that listens to the sound of my voice. I want it to be the words of the Holy Spirit that people hear, not the words of Keith Martin. Because the words of Keith Martin are full of fallacies and untruths. The words of God are full of truth. When I teach, I pray that it is only the words of the Holy Spirit that are spoken. I want nothing of Keith Martin to be voiced. Instead, what Jesus is denouncing is the act of placing yourself in the position of being the divine authority on Scriptures and of adding or subtracting to them. Verses 9 and 10 say, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." The first part of this says, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Now, what is a father? A father is a life giver. To call a man father in spiritual matters is to put him in the place of God as the one who gives spiritual life. And that is blasphemous. Only God the Father gives life. "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Now, a master is one in a position of authority. Christ is the one in the position of authority as the head of the church today. No one else has the right to claim that position from Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 23 of the book of Matthew says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now, the very minute a religious leader puts on a fancy robe or an ornate hat or wears certain marks of ranks or authority on the sleeves of their robe, they are establishing themselves as being one in authority on spiritual matters. They are saying that you, as a common church member, are below them and that you are to respect the uniform and what it stands for. That is exactly what they are doing. Jesus says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." You put on that robe, you put on that fancy hat, you put on those hash marks on your sleeve, you will be abased. "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." It's not my words, that's the Bible. That's what the Scripture says. If you want to be the greatest in the body of Christ, then become the servant of all. That's pretty strong words. Pretty strong words for these men who are standing right there behind him in all these fancy robes and everything, huh? And then he goes on to the woes pronounced against scribes and Pharisees. It's not enough to condemn it. He's now going to start talking about the woes that are going to happen to these men. Says in this section of verses, you know, we're going to see Jesus using that harsh language that I talked about. And it's the harshest language that I've seen in the entire Word of God. No prophet of the Old Testament denounced sin as the Lord is going to denounce sin here. Now, many preachers today will only want to preach about the love of Jesus. God's got a love. He just loves everybody, right? Well, I'm here to tell you God's love is not real unless God's judgment is real. And that's the part that most people don't understand. Certainly it is true that God and Jesus Christ, as God, loved sinners and died for sinners, but he is also going to be the judge of sinners. He's going to be the judge of believers. The church today needs to be telling a lost world that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that none may perish. But make no mistake about it. If you reject that free gift of God, Jesus will judge you and condemn you to an eternity in hell. Everybody likes to talk about the love of Jesus coming to die. They don't want to talk about Jesus being the judge and the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. It is an eternity in the lake of fire. It is an eternity of burning and torment. You will be alive as you burn for the eons and eons of time if you reject the free gift of God as Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, there are a number of surveys out there that tell us that the perception of the Lord Jesus that is held by people in most mainline so-called Christian churches is not even biblical. For example, when asked, was the Jesus in whom you believe virgin born? The answer by the majority of Christians is no. Did he die on a cross for the sins of the world? The answer by the majority of Christians is no. Did he rise bodily from the grave? The answer by the majority of Christians is no. The very holiday that we celebrate today as Easter is not celebrated as the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but as of some spiritual or figurative resurrection. Well, I'd like to know where that Jesus ever originated. That is certainly not the Jesus that's described in the Bible. There are no verses in God's Word which gives any indication about that Jesus living in the first century. In fact, I think you would be hard-pressed to find a first or second century historian, a secular historian, who discusses that Jesus. Now, there are lots of people talking about that Jesus today, but not from the first and second century. The Jesus described in the Bible is one who was virgin-born, who performed miracles, who died for the sins of the world, who rose bodily from the grave, who ascended into heaven, and who is returning to this earth as judge. Now, unfortunately, this Jesus is not generally known today, and yet he is the only Jesus who has ever lived. The other one is just a figment of man's overworked imagination because he doesn't want to face up to the reality that he's going to stand in front of God as Lord. Listen to the one true biblical Jesus Christ as he pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is some strong language. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So the Lord uses the term woe, which is a term of denunciation. And he's going to use that word 8 times in this section. And that Jesus is also going to use the word hypocrite here 7 times in the same section. You cannot misinterpret the meaning of the words that Jesus is using here. They are direct and they are harsh. It's hard to misinterpret somebody calling you a hypocrite. I mean, that's what it means. You're a hypocrite. And he says, "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." And so he accuses the scribes and the Pharisees of actually blocking the way to heaven by their false leadership. Even after the day of Pentecost arrived and the church was born, they continued to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men by persecuting the apostles. They stirred up opposition to the gospel. They instigated riots. They denied Christ's resurrection. And they slandered those who proclaimed it. They did all they could to shut the door to eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. And they did it knowingly and they did it maliciously with the intent to harm. Verse 15 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." It says, "For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Now, the root word of the word proselyte means to come over. The scribes and Pharisees would go to any length to make a convert to their brand of Judaism. But what was the result? Jesus says, "And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What's the reality? Often, a convert is twice as enthusiastic as those who were born and raised to it. But what does it accomplish? When a person is converted to something false, it is a double tragedy. Verses 16 through 18 says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. It says, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. So these scribes and Pharisees are saying that if a man swore an oath by the temple, the Pharisees said it was nothing. The oath was not binding. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, the Pharisees said, yeah, you're a debtor, and you're obliged to keep this oath. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So similarly, it meant nothing to swear by the altar, but everything to swear by the sacrifice that was on that altar. Verses 19 and 22, Jesus says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So Jesus says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? So the Lord responds to the foolishness of this. The temple was sacred because it was God's dwelling place on earth. And that was what made anything within that temple sacred. The fact that God dwelled in the temple is the important part. Now the gold derived whatever sanctity it had from being in the temple. And that gold was nothing without it. It was the same thing for the altar. It was the altar that consecrated the sacrifice, yet the Pharisees had it backward. Jesus told them this was nonsense and pointed out that to swear by the temple or the altar was to swear by God. Now, the Pharisees also taught that to swear by heaven was nothing. But Jesus told them that he that sware by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So verse 23 says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. First part of it says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So here, the Lord is denouncing the burdensome traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. What should have been given out of the overflow of joy and a grateful heart was made drudgery by these rules and regulations. The minute rabbinic rules required that even the smallest products like mint and anise had to be tithed, which was far beyond what was described in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 23. This would be akin to you having to tithe tomatoes that you grow in your garden. If that was true, we'd have a whole fruit basket up here, right? Now, certainly, the Lord upholds the practice of tithing, but denounces the purpose of the Pharisees in following these rules, which was nothing but a show of satisfaction of the outward compliance with the law. You see how wonderful I am? I tithe even to the leaves of the mint that I grow in my garden. See how religious I am? This was not something they did because of the joy and gratefulness that they felt in their heart towards a gracious God, but because it made them look religious, made them look superior to somebody else. Jesus asked them, what about the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. You know, making such an issue over tithing while neglecting the moral issues of the law was and is today the essence of legalism. How many times do we see this today? Legalism is alive and well all around us. The Oxford English Dictionary defines legalism as the principles of those who hold a theological position of adhering to the law as opposed to the gospel. The doctrine of justification by works. You never heard about that, have you? Faith by works, justification by works. That's legalism. Or teaching which savors that doctrine. If you think you can earn your way into heaven, that's the first step into legalism. Why is that? Well, how are you going to know how much work you got to do? You got to set up some law that says, I got to do this much work. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5 says, now to him that worketh is the reward, and not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So to the Pharisees, compliance with the law was more important than judgment or mercy or faith. Compliance with the law was the way to find righteousness before God, not by loving God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength and all of your soul and all of your spirit. It was compliance with the law. Verse 24 says, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now tell me Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. The Lord tells them how foolish it is to be so careful with the little things and so careless with the big things. Now I want to think about the expression that were on everybody's faces as Jesus was speaking these words. You got this whole crowd out in front of you. You got these men back here behind you. You got his disciples right here in front of him. You know, his disciples, they were scared to death of Jesus speaking these words. They were probably terrified that he would condemn these men so openly. And the religious leaders, they would have had their blood boiling with hatred, and fire and smoke would be coming out of their eyes towards Jesus. However, I will bet there were a few chuckles coming from some in the crowd, from the very people who had felt the pressure from these religious leaders to follow their rules. I also bet that you could have heard a pin drop from the silence, except for the voice of the Lord as he condemns these men. Verses 25 through 26 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." And that's what Jesus says. "For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." So now this fifth woe pictures the Pharisees with their emphasis on the externals. Now this is also a picture of the average church today that is so busy making the outside of the cup and platter clean. They go through all the religious ceremonies. They want to have the best equipment, the nicest front doors, the nicest pews, the nicest baptistries, the nicest place for you to go and do whatever you're going to do. They talk so nice and piously on the outside, but inside they do not deal with sin at all. And in most cases, they don't even like the word sin. That's just too harsh a word, Keith. The gospel message of Christ is one that forces man to deal with the sin in his life, not the sin on the outside, and our churches today refuse to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They are much more concerned about the outward appearances than the inward condition of the heart of a lost man. You know, the gospel message of Christ forces you to deal with your sin. And the Pharisees had substituted ritual for reality, formality for faith, and liturgy for God. This is something we need to keep in mind as we build this church. Let's make sure the inside stays as clean as the shiny new outside that we have. Verse 27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness." It says, "For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So now the Lord is describing the practice of the Pharisees cleaning and painting with white paint the outside of the tombs of people. They make the outside look beautiful and attractive, but on the inside is nothing but dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Now to me, this is really the most frightening figure of speech which our Lord uses in this lesson. The cup and the platter, or that saucer, is the picture of the average church today. But I'm afraid this description of the whited sepulcher or the tomb pictures the average church member today. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they are full of dead trespasses and sin. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power of it to make them new creations in Christ. They are the respected members of our church today, a paragon of religion for all to see, but they are dead on the inside. To be born again is to be a new creation, new from the inside out. It's not how shiny you are on the outside, it's how shiny you are on the inside. And until you are that new creation, your church membership in the one true church, the body of Christ, is null and void. You are living a life that is nothing but hypocrisy. When the surveys taken by our news media tell us that over half the population of the United States are members of a Christian church, I wonder why in public places we see 99% of the crowd drinking cocktails, using profanity, and telling dirty stories, and living lives of sin. Jesus is telling us that we have a whole bunch of marble tombs walking around, spiritual zombies who are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 28 says, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." My, Jesus is going after these guys. And most of them should be denounced above everybody else. Do you realize just how blessed we are to have pastors in our church who believe the whole Word of God and are trying to teach it? If you are not already, you ought to be on your knees every day praying for a hedge of support around each one of the men who preach the Word of God. They need our prayers. Verses 29 through 31 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." So now in verse 29, we see another woe directed at those who decorated the tombs of the prophets and shake their heads in unbelief at those who had slain the prophets. They say things like, "Well, if we had been in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." But Jesus knew that it was national pride and not repentance that motivated the scribes and Pharisees to decorate these tombs. Their hearts were filled with that same pride, rebellion, and unbelief and hatred that had caused their fathers to persecute and martyr the prophets and the righteous men of old. The leaders of Jesus' day were the spiritual heirs, not of the prophets, but of their fathers, whose tombs they decorated. But with those who had murdered them. How do we know this to be true? Because that same seething hatred that had led the ancestors of the scribes and Pharisees to kill the prophets was now going to lead them to murder Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to have to pull the stop. I'm just running out of time. And I apologize for not getting through the lesson. The message of today's lesson, without a doubt, look inside your own heart. Make sure that it is as clean as the outside. Because once it's clean on the inside, the outside will be clean for you. You don't have to worry about it. Don't look at these false religions. Don't listen to them. You listen to a man of God who preaches the Word of God and preaches and believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His death on the cross for the sins of men. If he's not preaching those words, you get your fanny up out of that chair and you go someplace else. Okay?